Let's hear God's word, Exodus chapter 25, beginning with verse 22. The Lord says, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and flowers shall be of 1 piece. And 6 branches shall come out of its side, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 3 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the 6 branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, 4 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the 1st 2 branches of the same, a knob under the 2nd 2 branches of the same, and a knob under the 3rd 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of 1 piece. All of it shall be 1 hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it, and its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of 1 talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of Exodus 25. Let's once again ask God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we come to this portion of your word, you would be pleased to give us understanding. May we appreciate why so much space in Scripture is devoted to the description of these articles of furniture. And Lord, more than an archaeological or an antiquarian interest, may we see the spiritual importance of it. May the lessons that you chose to teach to your ancient people in this way come home with fresh power and clarity to us. May we see them in the light of Christ, and may we therefore rejoice before him and serve him all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we continue to look at the tabernacle and the separate pieces that make it up and that go inside of it, it's important to bear in mind that the whole point of the tabernacle, the whole point of this special tent, was for God to live among the Israelites. So everything that's here is supporting the message that God is with his people, that God is present, that God is near. And the separate items of furniture then maybe show in a more detailed way, what does it mean for God to be near? Well, we can say that God is near, but what good does it do me to say that? How does that work itself out into practice? Now, as we approach this whole section, it's important to bear in mind what is said in verse 40, where Moses is instructed, "See to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." And that verse is important for multiple reasons. It's very important in a practical way for this reason. There are a lot of questions we can't answer about the design of these different pieces of furniture. For instance, at what height were the 4 rings that were attached to the 4 legs of the table? Were they near the top? Were they in the middle? Were they nearer to the bottom? the middle or the top seem more likely, but you can't answer that question from the text. Or with regard to the lampstand, of course, that's the word menorah, which we hear often. And when you see a picture or a design of a menorah, all of the branches, the seven branches, tend to be at the same height. And the branches are usually curved. Is that what it looked like? If it was meant to suggest the design of an almond tree, which seems to be the case from what's said in there, maybe the branches were straight, and maybe they weren't all at the same height. We can't answer that question from the text, but Moses could have answered that question. So verse 40 was important practically for whoever Bezaleel was building these things, because I'm sure some of these questions came up. Moses had the answer because the Lord had showed him a design or a pattern on the mountain. But that verse is also important because it shows you that symbolism about God is something for God to reveal, not something for us to make up. How did Moses know how to build the ark and the mercy seat and what the cherubim who were above it were supposed to look like, and etc., for all the rest of the furniture? He knew because God had showed him. You see, when we're going to speak about God, we can only do so on the basis of what God has shown and said to us. And then this verse is also important. Verse 40 is also important because you think about these items of furniture, and there's all kinds of little details that are given about them. And if you were a priest who worked in and around these items of furniture every day for 30 years, no doubt you would think about, well, what does this mean? And what does that mean? And very likely, the priests and anyone else who was inclined to give focused meditation to it could have thought of a lot of things that these items of furniture represented or meant or symbolized. There's a book I'm reading now by the Venerable Bede, an English theologian, and he has an extended allegorization of the tabernacle. And some of the things he says are amazing, and some of the things he says you think, that's a little crazy. I don't know that that's accurate. In speaking about these items of furniture, we do want to understand the symbolism. We want to understand the lessons that God has given to us. But we want to understand the lessons that God has given, not what we're imagining they might mean. And so verse 40 governs our approach to this in terms of explaining why we don't have all the details, but also in terms of saying we need to be careful to get things right as we're exploring this. All of that to say this, then. There were four golden items of furniture in the tabernacle. We'll look at three of them today, not extensively, but quickly. It's possible that the gold, because of its preciousness, because of its brilliance, because of how it would have shone and gleamed as the light from the lamps fell upon it, that the gold was very well situated to remind people about the majesty, the glory, the holiness of God. And certainly that fits in with the design of the tabernacle to teach people that God was with them, that God was living among them. So a lot of the tabernacle is going to focus on lessons about God. But then also the function, the purpose of the different items of furniture teaches us something about what it means that this holy God, this majestic God of all glory, has drawn near and lives among his people. And so that's governing the approach that we're taking to this. And we'll break it into three parts. God is near. That's the design of the tabernacle. Can we say anything more specific? Well, from the Ark of the Covenant, from the mercy seat that was upon it, we can say this: God is near to rule and protect. As we were looking at last week, that gold-covered ark box was God's footstool, and he is enthroned above it, either above the cherubim or at least between the cherubim, as we heard in our call to worship from Psalm 99. Now, from the fact that this is God's footstool, that God is enthroned, it's clear that God is present to rule. And that's clear also from what he says to Moses, that it's from that place that he'll speak to Moses, giving him commandments for the children of Israel. God is ruling and governing. So what does it mean that God is near? Well, it means, among other things, that God is near to be in charge, to give us instructions and commandments for our lives. God is near as our king. But of course, the work of a king is not just to give orders. That's part of it. But it's also the responsibility of a king to defend. In other words, the holy God who has drawn near protects those whom he governs. And that's why years later, when the city of Jerusalem was in grave danger from Assyrian hostilities, King Hezekiah went into the temple carrying a threatening letter from the Assyrians, and he spread it out before the Lord, and he prayed for God's protection. And he started out by saying this, "O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth." When Hezekiah comes in distress because of the danger of his country, especially of his capital city, he appeals to God. But how is he thinking about God? He's thinking about the God who's surrounded by cherubim as the God who governs his people from the Ark of the Covenant. For Hezekiah, the nearness of God as king, as ruler, meant also the nearness of God to save and to deliver. And so the prayer that starts out addressing God who dwells between the cherubim winds up with a request for salvation from the danger that they are in. God has drawn near. God is near to us in Christ. Therefore, we bow to his authority. Therefore, we take comfort in his presence because he is near to rule and to protect. And you know, if we move forward into the New Testament, we think about the Lord Jesus. You remember that time when he'd sent the disciples away after feeding the 5,000 there in a boat. There's a tremendous storm. They're afraid. And he comes to them walking on the water. And they're more afraid. And what does he say to them to reassure them? He says, "I am." He reminds them of his divine identity. He tells them that he's drawn near, and he adds, "Do not be afraid." You can find that in John chapter 6 and verse 20. He tells them not to be afraid because it is he who has come to them in this way. The nearness of God is the answer to our fears. He has drawn near to govern and to protect. Well, that then brings us to the second item of furniture, which was a table. And the major lesson of this table, I think, is that God is near to provide. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was in the most holy place. Outside of the curtain that divided the most holy place from the rest of the tabernacle, there was what you have, what's called the holy place. And in that part, where only priests could go, but where priests could go, and they went every day, there was a table, a wooden table, but covered in gold. Like the ark, it had rings and poles for transportation so that they could pick it up and move it around without touching the table directly. And this table also had a number of vessels of various kinds, probably something like plates to put the bread on, and then maybe something like little spoons or ramekins for the frankincense that was associated with the bread. Then there were pitchers, maybe wine was placed into them, and then bowls perhaps where the wine was poured out, or cups, something along those lines. Now, what's said about the table here is mostly the details of construction. But there's one very significant thing that's said about the purpose of the table in verse 30. The Lord says, you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Now, we find out in later passages, particularly in Leviticus, that the showbread was 12 special loaves displayed there on the golden dishes, perfumed with frankincense, in two rows of six. Every Sabbath day, the loaves were replaced, and then the priests ate the loaves that had been placed there. Now, the showbread is more literally the bread of presence, or if you wanted to be very wooden in how you translated it, you would say the bread of the face bread. What is that about? Well, just round loaves, probably unleavened, although that's not 100% for sure. 12 loaves were put before God's face. Were they given so that God could eat them? Was this a symbol of how Israel needed to feed God? The pagans would have thought that way. There was a strain of thought, at least in pagan mythology, that said the gods could do everything except feed themselves. That's why there's human beings. Our great purpose in life is to bring food to the gods. Well, that's not how Israel thought. And when under pagan influence they lapsed into that kind of thinking, God corrected them. It's there in Psalm 50. God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. He doesn't need Israel to provide for him. So what is this face bread about? Well, notice that there's 12 loaves that are to be set out there. Notice that the priests are to eat them after they've been presented to the Lord. This wasn't Israel's provision for the Lord. This was a symbol of the Lord's provision for Israel. There's 12 loaves, one for each tribe. The priests eat of it as representatives of God's people. It's showing them that their sustenance, their nourishment comes from God. God has drawn near to provide for his people. It also means that their everyday life was lived before them. Our ordinary eating is a sign that the Lord Jesus is our true meat and drink. In other words, this table showed them that their day-to-day ordinary routine was a life filled with the presence of the God who had come near. They lived in his light, as we'll see in a moment. They received the light of his face. They were fed from his table. Now, bound up in that, then, the fact that God provides for Israel is this further thought that when God draws near to us, that means that he is enough for us. What do we really need? Do we really need the bread that perishes? We eat it today and we can still be gone tomorrow? We need something better. We need something more substantial than that. We need to be fed with the presence of the Lord. And that's why in John 6, after the Lord has reassured his disciples, John 6:20, he reassures them. He says, fear not. But then moving on from there, in John 6:51, he tells them that he is the true bread, the living bread that came down from heaven. What is he saying? He's saying, if you eat of me, if I am your provision, I am enough. He calls himself also the bread of life, the bread that gives eternal life. God has drawn near to rule and protect. God has drawn near to provide, and that provision isn't limited to this life. That provision answers the deepest need of our souls. It is a need for God himself. And so in the Lord Jesus, the true bread, the heavenly manna, we see that God has drawn near to provide. Yes, for day-to-day life. I'm not denying that. But more than that, the daily provision is a symbol of the ultimate provision. Christ is enough. He is our true food and drink to everlasting life. Now, we haven't gotten to that yet in Exodus, but of course, you know in general principles that inside the tent, it was dark. There's multiple layers of cloth between them and the sun. And so the final item of furniture that we'll consider today is the golden lampstand. Now, this was not to be made out of wood covered with gold. This was made out of solid gold. A talent of pure gold was used to make the lampstand and the little instruments that went along with it, like some kind of tweezers or scoops to get old wicks out and little bowls to put the used up wicks in, that kind of thing. So the weight of a talent of pure gold, of course, there's always a certain amount of uncertainty about this, but I think if you think roughly in terms of somewhere around 75 pounds, you're probably not too far off. And from the design and shape of it, you see that there's a central column, then there's branches coming out on either sides, and both the central column and the branches are ornamented in an almond theme. When it talks about the ornamental knobs, the impression it's giving is that it's sort of shaped like an almond tree, like the nuts on the almond tree before they come to the ground. And of course, the flowers are meant to suggest almond flowers to us as well. So this is stylized, no doubt, but this gives you the general impression of an almond tree. And at the uppermost part of the stem and the branches, there was a place where you could put a lamp. Now, don't think of a candle. Think of like a little shaped bowl with a wick coming out of one end, and there's oil in the bowl, and you set fire to the wick, and so it sends the light more in one direction than another. But you're looking at it, and what do you see? You see something that suggests an almond tree, but there's fire all over it. There's seven individual flames, and of course, whatever motion from the wind there might be, the reflections, and all of that. So you're getting an image of a fiery tree. You can see where that would remind people of the burning bush, where God came and met with Moses originally. Certainly, the fact that there's light shining would have made them think about the association between light and life. We'll walk before the Lord in the light of the living, for instance, from the Psalms. More basically, more obvious, what did this show? Well, remember where it is. It's located in the holy place. It's casting its light on the table with the face spread. What is it telling you? It's telling you that God's presence is a place of light and not darkness. It's speaking of the character of God as the one who shines upon us in illumination, in grace and favor, to give us guidance, to enable us to see, but also to bless us with that sight. In other words, putting it in terms of the New Testament, the bread of life is also the light of the world. You've heard, of course, about the I am sayings in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 6, you have a number of I am sayings relating to bread, where the Lord Jesus says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the bread of life. Well, the next I am saying that fits the pattern is in John chapter 8. And there the Lord Jesus says, I am the light of the world. The truth that the table showed is echoed and furthered by the truth that the lampstand showed. All of those truths, whether of the ark or of the table or of the lampstand, are meeting and are centered in Christ. The bread of the world, the bread of life, is also the light of the world. Now, Zechariah has visions relating to the lampstand. Of course, John in Revelation has visions relating to the lampstand. And when you factor in those visions, you can be a little bit more detailed. The oil that went into the lamps was a sign of the Holy Spirit. The lampstands can function as a symbol for the church. You might think that's a little strange, but remember, the same Lord Jesus who said, I am the light of the world, also said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. Because as we receive, as we transmit, as we reflect the light of Christ, we show him to the world around. So, as I said, there's a lot of meaning bound up in these items of furniture. But we need to understand that they're centered around that idea that God is near, that God is present. God is near to govern and to protect. God is near to provide. God is near to illumine. When God illumines our minds, He enables us to do several things. He enables us to recognize the Word of God as, in fact, the Word of God. We read the Bible, we hear the Bible, and it comes to us with that authority, with that conviction. This is the Word of the living God. In illumination, of course, God enables us to see the glory of Christ. It's not just that we're told the facts of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Many people are familiar with the facts, but it doesn't mean anything to them because their minds have not been illuminated. But when we're illuminated, then we see that that's our only hope of salvation. Then we see that Christ is a faithful Savior who holds His arms out to us. Then we respond in faith and in repentance. And of course, then illumination helps us as we continue to read God's Word and as we understand how it applies to our lives, how it calls upon us not to do that and to do the other thing, how it teaches us the wisdom to make good decisions, even when it's not a question of right and wrong, but it's a question of how best to serve the Lord here. We walk in the light of the Lord. He shines upon us. That's the basic meaning of the lampstand. Well, then, what do we do with all of this? Well, because God is near in Christ to rule and to protect, that means that we must listen and obey and take refuge under His wings. Where is our safety and security? It's in Christ. Where do we find our law, the government for our lives? We find it in His Word. Because God is near to us in Christ, we must rest in His provision. How will we be able to get through today or tomorrow? How will we make it to heaven? We rest in His provision. God supplies our ultimate need. God has drawn near in Christ precisely to provide for us. Do you really think He's going to fail in that? God has drawn near in Christ to illumine us, and so we must walk in His light. That includes certainly repenting of our sins, coming into the light of God's Word, even when it convicts us of sin, even when we say, well, now I have to acknowledge and repent of that. But it also involves walking in the joy that God is shining upon us, that His countenance, His face is favorable to us, that we enjoy God's smile, not His frowns. These glorious opportunities to live for the Lord, to walk with Christ, to rejoice in everything He's done for us, are ours because God has drawn near in Christ. Amen.